Turn with me to Acts 18. If you have joined us here at Calvary in these past few months, you've joined us as we've been studying 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and you might not realize, Jim has Bibles if you need a Bible, you might not realize that our study in Thessalonians is part of an undertaking that we're calling the Footsteps of Paul. We started it about a year ago, shortly after we finished a chronological study through the life of Christ, toggling back and forth through the Gospels to study the life of Jesus, especially his 3 years of public ministry chronologically. Well, we set out after that to do the same thing with Paul, using the book of Acts as a guide, jumping out to the epistles when we get to the point in Acts where Paul wrote this epistle or that epistle. So we started almost a year ago now. We started with Paul's salvation, his Damascus Road experience in Acts 9, then his early ministry in Jerusalem and Antioch, Jerusalem again, and Tarsus and Antioch, and somewhere in there, Arabia. We followed him with his first missions trip in Acts 13 and 14 that concluded with his return to Antioch, at which point Paul sat down and wrote a letter to the churches that he just planted in Galatia, the letter to the Galatians. So we paused and we studied that. And then sometime after writing to the Galatians, Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem to talk about much the same kind of things, the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 and whether a Jew coming to Christ needs to remain under the law. So we looked at that. Then at the end of Acts 15, we followed Paul as he embarked on his second missionary journey to Philippi in Acts 16, to Thessalonica and Athens in Acts 17, to Corinth in Acts 18. And it was at that point that we paused again and jumped into Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, because it was at that point in Corinth that Paul wrote those letters. But with that study complete, today we turn back to Acts 18, where we left off. And if things go according to plan, we'll follow along with Paul this morning as he concludes his second missionary journey, finishes the ministry in Corinth, sails back to Antioch, where he started 3 years earlier. Next week, I think, we'll launch into Paul's third missions journey, because there's not a lot in Acts about anything that happens between trip 2 and trip 3. He comes back and then he's out again. So we'll head out again. We'll head out with Paul, it's the end of Acts 18, actually. And then we'll pause with him when he gets to Ephesus, just a little bit into Acts 19. And when we pause, we'll get there in probably a couple weeks. And when we pause in a couple weeks, we're going to pause for a while, because it's in Ephesus that Paul writes letters back to the church in Corinth. I misspoke last week. I think I said Antioch. No, he writes 1st and 2nd Corinthians from Ephesus. And I'll save you from looking it up. 29 chapters. 16 in 1st Corinthians, 13 in 2nd Corinthians. We're going to be there a while. And I'm looking forward to it. It's going to be rich. And it's going to be super, super relevant to the times that we live in. Once we get past Corinthians, if Jesus doesn't come back first, we'll finish in Acts 19. We'll dip a toe in Acts 20 just in time to jump back out to Paul's letter to the Romans. He goes from Ephesus to Corinth on his third missions trip, spends 3 months in Corinth, and one of the things while he's there is he writes the letter to the Romans. And so between Corinthians and Romans, that's going to be in the next year or so, maybe more. When my pastor was in Romans, we spent 6 months on Romans chapter 8. We'll see how the Lord guides us. But anyhow, this morning, Paul is in Corinth. He writes Romans from Corinth, and this morning, we catch up with him in Corinth on his second missionary journey. He's in Corinth. He hasn't left Corinth. The year is 52 or 53. We know it's in there somewhere. We don't know exactly where, but we know it's in there somewhere because that's the time in which Paul spends 18 months in Corinth. It's the longest he stayed anywhere since he was in Tarsus. So that's a change in Paul's missions ministry. He's gone from just days in Philippi, weeks in Thessalonica, to now months, 18 months in Corinth. And the last time that we were here in chapter 18, I think in March, I think the whole COVID thing was just starting. The last time we were here, we saw another change in Paul's ministry. We saw the emphasis of his ministry had changed. If you're in Acts 18, look at verse 6.
because it's there that Paul accepts, maybe more fully, maybe in a different way, the ministry to which God had called him. The ministry that God first spoke over him way back on the road to Damascus is ministry to the Gentiles. Paul never loses his heart for the Jewish people. He speaks powerfully about it in his letters, especially the letter to the Romans that we'll get to this year. And we're actually going to see him go and teach in another synagogue before we're done this morning. But after encountering violent opposition in city after city after city, he reluctantly concludes, yeah, the Jewish people really are blind to the truth. And that the Holy Spirit is ushering a new season, a new age of ministry, where the Gentiles are the target audience. That's not to say that no Jews were coming to Christ. They were in Paul's day. They are in our day. In fact, in the very next verse, verse 7, Paul departed from there. He leaves the synagogue where he's encountered this opposition and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, almost certainly a Gentile, one who worshiped God and whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, he thinks harder about what's going on and believes on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, both Jew and Gentile, hearing, believed and were baptized. So ministry to Jew and Gentile continues, but Paul's focus shifts. And we're going to continue seeing that in coming weeks. Still, the opposition that he's encountering is violent enough and persistent enough to cause Paul to consider whether it's time to move on, whether it's time to head down the road, as he had from Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. Because Paul no doubt was willing to be martyred. That didn't mean he was eager to be martyred. He'd already been killed once in Acts 14, killed and raised from the dead. I don't think he was eager to tempt fate. But he knew we can never make those decisions based on circumstances, right? And we've seen Paul act in the past contrary to circumstances. He goes back to Lystra days after he's stoned and left for dead, presumably dead. I think he was dead. Days after that happens, he goes back to Lystra. He's beaten and jailed in Philippi, and he stays until his ministry is done. Read biographies of pastors and missionaries, Carey, Tyndale, Brainerd, Hudson. You encounter stories where things are hostile and fruitless. Sometimes God says, hang in, keep going. Other times he says, yeah, head out, get away. Sometimes you see ministries that's productive and thriving, and God says, keep going. Other times God says, I know you like what's going on, but it's time to go anyway. How do you know? How did they know? How should we know which response is right if we can't tell from circumstances? Well, we ask the one who knows. We ask the one who is sure. We ask the one who's above circumstances. We pray. And Paul prayed. It doesn't say so in the text, but we just got done reading 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And how many times did we read in those letters Paul talking about his prayer life? Again and again, we spent 6 months seeing, reading. Paul's the guy who prayed without ceasing. And as he did, verse 9, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, saying, do not be afraid, but speak. Preach, teach. Do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Oh man, that's awesome. If anyone tries to attack me, God's got people here. They're going to rise up to defend me. No, it's not what God is saying at all. God is saying he will be with Paul in verse 10, and that he will protect Paul in Corinth. Why? Because God has people in the city, souls he wants to reach in the city. In this city, given over to every kind of depravity. When we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul's going to catalog all of the different flavors of depravity that he encounters in the city. And yet in the midst of it, there are people that God desires to save, people that he wants to use Paul to reach. So he says, keep doing my ministry. There's people who don't know that they're my people yet, and I'm going to use you to tell them. And as you do, I'll keep you protected. I was talking to a friend last week who's been offered a ministry opportunity in another state. He's assistant pastor at the church that he's at. He's been asked to pray about becoming senior pastor in another church in another state. And same thing as what happened to me and our family, which is how we ended up talking. He said, how do I know? How do I know if God is calling me? Do I do this? Am I ready for this? I said, if God is calling you to go, you've got to go. Because the place that you know God's power and protection will be available to you is in the place he's called you to be. It might be comfortable or uncomfortable. Could even be dangerous. Convenient or inconvenient, these things don't matter. What matters is God's call on your life. Because if you're in his will, his power will be there to meet you. If you're outside of his will, you have no assurance that that's true. Sort of like Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. God says to Joshua, hey, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. What was the context of that promise? That was God speaking to Joshua, exhorting Joshua, go into the promised land. Take that land. And wherever you are in that land, because that land is the place that I've called you, if you're there where I've called you, I will be there with you. And I will be your strength, and I will be your guide, and I will be your power. So same thing, but same as for Joshua is the same as for Paul. Same as for Paul is the same for us today. God's power is most readily available to us in the ministry he has for us. Can we freelance? Can we decide, I want to do some ministry over here. I think I want to try doing something over there. Yeah, we can. And most of the time, God won't constrain us, but he's under no obligation to meet us in ministry that comes from us and not from him. Ministry is that's our idea, not his idea. So I told my friend, if you're called to go, you can't stay. Because you won't be able to do the ministry that you're doing right now. I've been an assistant pastor. You try to do that without God's anointing, it'll crush you like a bug. But if you go out and try to be a senior pastor without God's anointing, it'll crush you like a bug. Go where God calls you. Paul was called to stay, clearly called to stay. So he stayed. Verse 11, he stays for a year and 6 months, preaching and teaching, and we're going to see later, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. Training church planters. I don't want to toggle too much back and forth. Let's just keep going and we'll get there when we get there. So towards the end of Paul's time in Corinth, verse 12, towards the end of that 18 months, a man named Lucius, Junius, Gallio, Ananus, that's a mouthful, we'll just call him Gallio because that's what Luke does. He becomes proconsul, think governor and you're in the right zip code. He becomes proconsul over the region of Greece where Corinth was. Which is one of the clues that helps us date the letter. I said earlier we're 52, 53 AD. That's because Gallio was governor. We know from history, Gallio was governor there from May of 52 to May of 53. We also know that Gallio had a brother, better known to us. He had a brother named Seneca. And that's actually a picture of Seneca, because he's famous and Gallio isn't. Seneca as in the Stoic philosopher. They were brothers. They look alike. But Seneca, like the Stoic philosopher Seneca, Seneca like personal advisor to Emperor Nero, Seneca as in one of the most influential people in Rome at the time. So those two things help us understand why verse 12, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the region of Greece where Corinth is, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Because they're thinking two things. They're thinking, he's the new guy. He's brand new in office. He doesn't want to rule against us. He's going to want to curry our favor. And two, once he rules for us, maybe he'll tell his brother. Maybe Rome will pay attention. Maybe Christianity will be illegal throughout the empire once and for all. Wouldn't that be good? Except it doesn't really go that way. Verse 12, they bring Paul to the judgment seat, the Bema seat. The place in the town square set aside for legal proceedings. You see here an artist's rendition of what Corinth would have looked like in Paul's day there with the Times Square. And archaeologists have actually found the ruins of the Bema seat in Corinth. That's the actual place where Paul would have been standing during what happens next. And we can imagine Paul standing there getting ready to answer the charges. He's winding up. He's getting ready. Okay, do I start with my testimony? I'll start with Jesus and the road to Damascus. That's always a good way. Or I could just start with a proclamation. I could answer the charges. Christianity isn't contrary to the law. It's the fulfillment of the law. And he's trying to figure out how he's going to do this. And verse 14, when he's about to open his mouth, before he has a chance to say anything, Gallio said to the Jews, I mean, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be a reason why I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names in your own law, look to it yourselves. I don't want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. The Jewish leaders were trying to argue, okay, Judaism is legal under Roman law, but Christianity isn't Judaism, so Christianity should be illegal. Gallio's response, yeah, I don't care. Work it out amongst yourselves. What just happened? God kept his promise. Verse 9, God said, don't be afraid. Speak up, speak out, keep doing what you're doing. People might attack, they might come against you, verse 10, but they won't hurt you. And guess what? They didn't. They wanted to, but they didn't get to because God kept his promise. And what else does God say back in verse 10, back when he's making promises? He says, I have many people in this city. Many people I desire to see saved in this city. So guess what happens next? After Gallio kicks the Jews out of his courtroom, verse 16, drives them from the judgment seat. Verse 17, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio pretended he didn't see it. So just like the Jews wanted to get in good with the new guy, so did the Greeks. So when Gallio rules against the Jews, they see which way the wind is blowing and take it upon themselves to administer a beatdown to the one who presented the Jews' case, Sosthenes. Sosthenes is apparently the new Crispus, the new ruler of the synagogue who took over after Crispus got saved. Okay, so what? So what is when we get to 1 Corinthians, Paul writing back to this church in this city, who co-signs the letter? 1 Corinthians 1:1, very first thing we read. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. I love that. God keeping his promises. One of the people that God had Paul hang in for was the one who tried to get Paul hanged. Funny how often it works out that way. And funny, I guess by funny I mean tragic, how often it takes getting beaten down by life, by circumstances, by people, before we're willing to consider Jesus. Even as believers. Sometimes it takes getting punched in the face by life to remember Jesus, to turn back to Jesus, to cry out to Jesus. The challenge is to stay in that place when life eases up. So Paul remained a good while, verse 18, remained, we believe, until the spring of 53 AD. Then he took leave of the brethren, verse 18. So Silas and Timothy stayed behind and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. Skip down to verse 19. When they reach Ephesus, he leaves them there, Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife church planning team, which I think is the best way to do it. Early in our ministry back in New Jersey, when God told us, yeah, Old Bridge isn't going to be your last stop, we looked at each other and we said, okay, we need to make sure that between us we have the skills, the experience, the whatever to plant a church if God calls us out. And part of the reason my wife is in the back of the room today is one of the things she said is, okay, Patrick hates technology, so I'm going to learn audio and I'm going to learn video and I'm going to make sure that between us we have that competency. Aquila and Priscilla are a husband and wife church planting team. How do we know that? Because when we get to 1 Corinthians 16, Paul sends the Corinthian church greetings from Aquila and Priscilla and the church in their house, the church they plant in Ephesus. So Paul's on his way back home. He stops in Cenchrea, which is east of Corinth. It's a port city, for a haircut. Then he stops in Ephesus, drops off Aquila and Priscilla, does a little preaching while he's there, stirs things up a little bit, gets a little momentum going for the church they're going to plant. Verse 19, he enters the synagogue and reasons with the Jews. And interesting, they want Paul to stay. But verse 20, when they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he didn't consent, but took leave of them saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus, and when he landed at Caesarea and had gone up and greeted the church, that would be Jerusalem, he went down to Antioch. So if we look at that on a map, you can see that he lands in Caesarea where Philip preached the gospel, where Peter planted a church in Cornelius' house, went up to Jerusalem. What do you mean up? Up in elevation. You always go up to Jerusalem because it's a city on a hill. And then downhill to Antioch, where he started out. I went through that last part quickly because I want to make sure we have the big picture before we circle back and go again more slowly through that last section, because there's a lot of action, a lot of narrative, people coming, going, traveling. But lurking in these last five verses, there's a really interesting side-by-side comparison I want to spend the remainder of our time this morning digging into. Scroll back to verse 21. Ephesians ask Paul to stay. Wait, dude, you barely whet our appetite. We want to hear more. And Paul, I'm sure, tells him, look, talk to Aquila and Priscilla. They'll dig into those things with you. And I'll come back when I can, if I can. I'll return again to you, God willing. I said there's a side-by-side comparison. That's the first side. That's the on the one hand. Paul saying, I will return again to you, God willing. And we look at that and we say to ourselves, well done, Paul. That's exactly how you wanted to say that. Be honest, you want to come back, but don't make a promise you're not sure you'll be able to keep. Promise is a big word. And he doesn't. He says, I want to, we'll see what the Lord does. When I started leading missions trips to Nicaragua almost 20 years ago, yikes, the pastor at the church there would warn every missions team, you're going to fall in love with the people. And you're going to fall in love with the children. And when it comes time to leave, they're going to ask you, are you coming back? And you're going to want to say yes. But your answer has to be, I hope so, but I don't know for sure. I want to, but we'll have to see what God does. And he would tell every missions team, that has to be your answer. Because the truth is, you don't know for sure. You can't know for sure. And if you promise something and don't follow through, it'll call our entire ministry. It'll call God's word. It'll call God himself into question in their eyes if God's people don't keep their promises. So, and that's not just a principle for missions. That's a principle for Christian living, which now that I think about it is the same thing, because we're missionaries, right? Sent out into the world. The sign over the door as you walk out. You're now entering the mission field. And James tells us the same thing. James chapter 4, as we're out in the world living our lives, being witnesses, we have to be careful about making promises. James 4:13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit. Whereas you don't know what'll happen tomorrow. Verse 15, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or do that. Because if we don't frame it that way, sooner or later, what's going to happen? Sooner or later, we'll get caught breaking a promise, and people will draw conclusions, not just about our trustworthiness and our character, but about the trustworthiness of the Bible and about God's character. It's on that basis some Christians believe, and maybe you've been taught, never make promises. Do not swear oaths. Never, ever take a vow. Have you encountered that? I know a lot of people have. And on the face of it, it makes good sense. Don't vow vows. Don't make promises. Except what do we find just a few verses earlier? This is the on the other hand. This is the other part of the side by side. On the one hand, Paul says, I'll come back, Lord willing. On the other hand, verse 18, as Paul is leaving town, as he's on his way out of Corinth, we read that he had his hair cut off at Caesarea, for he had taken a vow. Paul, what are you thinking? And there's a lot of people who will look at it exactly that way, commentators, who will devote a chapter to, hey, even apostles blow it once in a while, and man, Paul taking a vow, yeah, he blew it big time here. This is where Paul falls into sin. And one of the places they'll go to defend that perspective, to argue that point, is the verse that we just looked at in James. Another place they'll go is Matthew 5, where Jesus is talking, well, he's talking to everybody, but he's kind of talking about the Pharisees. And he says, don't swear oaths. Matthew 5:34, I say to you, don't swear at all. Neither by heaven, because it's God's throne, nor by earth, because it's God's footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king, nor by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black. Which seems pretty straightforward. Don't swear, thus saith the Lord. Except that's not Jesus' point. It's not actually what he's saying. And all we have to do to understand what he's saying is read a verse above and a verse below what we just read. Never read one Bible verse, or even two. Always go above and below to make sure that you have the context. One verse above what we just read, Matthew 5:33, Jesus says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. He's referencing back in the book of Numbers when the law was being given. Part of the law, God says in Numbers 30, keep your vows or else. But see, over the centuries, the Jewish people did what the Jewish people do. They'd conveniently reinterpreted that. If you swear to God, then you need to keep your vow. Otherwise, maybe there's a little flexibility there. If you think that sounds like second grade, when someone said, you lied. No, it wasn't a lie because I didn't say I promise. Or somebody said, I'm telling you it's true. Oh, you swear on a stack of Bibles? If it sounds like second grade, it's exactly like that. And that's what Jesus is calling them on in Matthew 5. He's not saying it's wrong to make promises. He's saying it's wrong to go around saying, I swear in God's name. I swear on my heaven and earth. I swear on my mother's eyes. That was a big one back in New Jersey. I'm serious. Don't swear on these things like you're creating and defining a different category. Just say what you mean and mean what you say. Matthew 5:37, below where we read, Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Trying to create different categories of promises and truth. Whatever's more than this is from the evil one. He's not saying don't make promises. He's saying don't be hypocrites. Don't pretending that the words that you use can negate a vow. Like God doesn't see that. Like God doesn't understand what's going on. Still, some Christians take Matthew 5 and refuse to take any oaths ever, even in the courtroom. You swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth to help you, God? Yeah, I can't do that. And if that's really a matter of conscience, I can respect that. Personally, I think there's a difference between it being my idea trying to convince you. I swear on a stack of Bibles. I swear in God's name it's true. I shouldn't need to do that. It should be enough that I'm saying it. I think there's a difference between me doing that and the state saying, hey, we want you to do this to go on record so that we can hold you accountable if later it turns out that you lied. I think I put that under the category of respect for law and authority. Some people disagree, and that's fine. Some people draw a line at the putting the hand on the Bible part. And there are many jurisdictions allow for that. You can affirm the oath rather than swearing on the Bible. But see, if we start going down that road, if we start saying Jesus forbids us to vow vows or take oaths, then we have to ask, where do we stand on contracts? Can you sign a mortgage to buy a house, or a contract to buy a car, or a contract to do business? Where do we stand on oaths of office? Or the oath that servicemen and women take entering the armed forces? Where do we stand on the Pledge of Allegiance? What do we think about marriage vows? Because it's semantics, vow, contract, oath. It's just wording, and that's everything Jesus says in Matthew 5 we shouldn't be about, we shouldn't get hung up on. What we should focus on, what we should care about, is whether our yes is going to be yes. Are we prepared to keep our word, Psalm 15:4? Are we prepared to keep our word even when it hurts? So viewed through that lens, what do we think about Paul's vow? Well, first of all, what was his vow? Text doesn't say. Almost everybody agrees it was a Nazarite vow. The kind we read about in Numbers 6, time where you say, okay, I'm going to be sanctified to the Lord in a special way during this time, not going to touch wine or anything from grapes, not going to touch a dead body, even if it's a family member, not going to cut my hair. Most Nazarite vows were for a period of time, usually a month at a minimum. We encounter in Scripture some who were Nazarites for life: Samson, Samuel, John the Baptist. Paul had apparently taken a Nazarite vow for a period of time, and at the end of the time, the tradition in Paul's day, sort of an adaptation of Numbers 6:18, at the end of the vow, you shave your head wherever you are, and then in the next 30 days, you bring your hair, you bring your clippings to the temple in Jerusalem where it would be burned as an offering. Which helps make sense of why Paul's in a hurry to get back. He's on a deadline. He had 30 days to get to Jerusalem. The question is still, though, was the vow in bounds or out of bounds? I've got a hard time saying it's out of bounds when the Nazarite vow was God's invention. It was his idea. The whole idea of the Nazarite vow came from God in the first place. I think a more interesting question is, should Paul have had any part of an Old Testament ritual? And personally, I think the answer is the same as when we got to Acts 16 and Paul circumcised Timothy and we said, but we read and we recognized Paul was being a Jew to the Jew, just like he was a Greek to the Greeks. And neither Timothy's circumcision nor his Nazarite vow here had anything to do with salvation. All through the description in number 6, this isn't even about law keeping. The vow is just a token of his devotion, a special time of separation unto the Lord. And Scripture doesn't say, but my guess, my surmise is Paul maybe took the vow after the dream, after God spoke, and it was part of Paul saying, okay, Lord, you've called me to stay, and I'm staying. You asked me to stay, here I am, and here's my promise. I'm here as long as you want me here. I'm yours. I can't prove it, but that's when I think Paul took the vow, and upon leaving, okay, Lord, I was here as long as you wanted me here. End of vow. Shave my head. Head to Jerusalem. Well, wait a minute. Didn't Paul call out Peter for something like that? I mean, yeah. Back in Galatians 2, Paul called out Peter for keeping kosher, for observing Jewish dietary laws. But again, why? He called out Peter because people were being stumbled. People watching were understanding, they were believing that what Peter was meaning was that you had to keep the law, all of the law, to be saved. And that's contrary to the gospel. So the question, if we'd been there with Paul, a question we could have asked is, Paul, do you think this Nazarite vow is going to stumble anybody? And I expect his answer would have been no, because it has nothing to do with the law, and I'm not stumbling anybody. I'm just declaring my own devotion. I don't think anyone was confused. And I think it's a reasonable answer. So no, I don't think Paul was wrong for taking a vow. I think the only question that he had to answer for himself, other than will this stumble anybody, I think the question he needed to ask himself is this a promise I can keep? See, I think we can be like the Pharisees and get hung up on words and phrasings and legalities and miss the real issue. And the real issue isn't, should I take a vow, take an oath, make a promise? I think the issue is, am I going to keep the promises that I make? Am I going to keep this promise that I'm about to make? Because God does. We're reminded in this chapter, verse 10, God makes promises, and verse 18, keeps promises. That's what he does. God keeps promises. promises. I am the truth, Jesus says. I keep my word. I say I'm going to forgive, and I do. I say I'm going to meet you in your weakness, and I do. I say I'm coming back for you, and I will. Why should the world believe any of that? Why should the world believe God's promises? One reason, it's not the only reason, but one reason that the world might believe that God is real and keeps his promises is because his people keep their promises. Or turn it around. Why doesn't the world believe God's promises? Why isn't the world eager for the gospel the way the Ephesians were? Could it be because they've learned the hard way they can't believe God's people when God's people make promises? When I was in business before I was saved, I dealt with a lot of summer camps. And there are a lot of Christian summer camps, and I hated dealing with them. Just being real. The worst customers we had. Because they would misrepresent when things were going to be available and what resources were going to be there and when they were going to pay and whether the check was in the mail. It was one of the things that hindered my salvation, because I looked at Christians that I had encountered in business and said, oh, I don't want to be like that. I knew one Christian businessman back in New Jersey who out and out broke a contract. He promised to do W, X, Y, and Z for this amount of money. He took the money, didn't do what he had promised to do, and when I was asked to come in and mediate it, he looked me in the eye and he said, well, it's on them because we're Christians and they can't sue me. And I looked at him and I said, you are what gives Christians a bad name. And I actually led the two of them through Matthew 18, because at the end of Matthew 18, if the person is confronted by one, by two, or three, by the elders of the church and still won't be corrected, what do? Have them as an unbeliever. I said, there you go, sue them. What's the lesson? The lesson isn't don't make promises, because I think that's wrong. I think we're called to represent God, and God makes promises. I think we're called to make promises. I think we've got to approach them the right way. Promises can be good and beautiful and honorable and a testimony to our God who is good and beautiful and honorable. How do we make sure we're doing it the right way? A few suggestions as we wind up this morning. I'm going to use the acronym TRUTH, T-R-U-F, you know how to spell truth. T-R-U-T-H. Because when we promise something, even if we don't use the words, I promise, I swear, I vow, we're declaring this is truth. When we as Christians say, I'll call you this week, I'm praying for you today, I'll get it done tonight, I'm sending it tomorrow, we're saying, trust me. You can believe what I'm saying is true just as much as you can believe what God says is true. Truth is important to God. It's got to be important to us. And we're saying, when I tell you the truth, when I keep my promise, I want you to follow that truth upstream to the one who is truth. The one who says that you can know truth and that truth will set you free. How do we make sure our promises do that and not the opposite of that? A few quick suggestions. T, take time to ask yourself, why do I feel a need to make this promise? Because there's good reasons and there's bad reasons. Why do I feel compelled to say I will and not I'll try? Am I trying to relieve pressure? Am I afraid to be honest? Am I telling somebody what I think they want to hear? Am I trying to get someone to like me, to think highly of me? Important to pause, because a better way to get someone to think highly of you is to not make promises you can't keep. Why am I about to make this promise? Is it for good reasons or bad? R, realistic. What is the promise I'm about to make involve, and how much of it is really within my control? Does the promise I'm about to make contingent on anybody else, and can I count on them? And what if I'm wrong? What if they don't do what they say they're going to do? What other variables can I think of? Is there anything that I can think of that can reasonably prevent me from doing this? Not anything likely, but anything possible. Are there other commitments that could infringe? Are there family or other people situations that could possibly cut in line ahead of what I'm talking about? If so, if I can envision any of that, promise is the wrong word to be using. And Lord willing is a better way to go. You, think of unintended consequences. Before I make a commitment, I need to ask, in trying to help this person, am I going to hurt someone else? In trying to love this person, am I going to be unloving to someone else? Is it possible that what I'm about to vow involves sin? I promise I'm going to help you get even. No, we don't get to do that. In keeping a promise, is it possible that I'm going to have to break another promise? This comes into play a lot, actually, in ministry around confidentiality, where we might have an intern or someone else who's beginning to do pastoral counseling who's committed to me. Yeah, I'm going to debrief with you the counseling that I'm doing. I'm going to be supervised. But then promises someone else, oh, whatever we talk about will be completely confidential. In making a promise, am I going to break another promise? T, test understanding. You can check every box we've mentioned so far and still end up doing a lot of damage. Damage to God's reputation, God's damage to your reputation, if what you think you're committing to is different than what the other person thinks you're committing to. If you and I have entered into any kind of agreement, you know that I'm all hyped on writing things down. Hey, can I borrow $20 for gas? Hey, can you cover this and I'll cover that? I'm all about writing things down. Why? And people say, why? You don't trust me? No, I don't trust me. I don't trust me to explain things well. I don't trust me to remember things well. Let's write it down so this promise that we're making, this agreement we're entering into, doesn't become a bone of contention between us later. And finally, H, help. Help is available. God's promise back in verse 10 was, I am with you. That wasn't just for Paul or for Joshua, it's for us. God doesn't intend us to minister in our own strength, and a promise is a ministry. God wants us to do what? His work, His way, for His glory, including the commitments that we make and keep. If our promise is truly a ministry from the Lord, He'll help us remember, He'll help us prioritize, He'll empower us to follow through if, and this is a big if this is something that He wants us to be doing in the first place. How will we know? How do we know if it's a promise the Lord would have us make? I don't think we can unless we pray. And that's a big filter right there. If you feel, goes back to that first T, time. If I feel pressured to decide, to commit, to move, to act right now, without the benefit of prayer, without time for prayer, then I'm potentially committing to doing something in my strength. If it's my idea, I can't count on God's help. I have to be careful that in making a promise, I don't step out from God's promises. Tell the truth, the world says. It's the easiest thing to remember. Here's a better reason. Tell the truth. It's who God is. Tell the truth. It's who we're supposed to be. Tell the truth. It's what the world will remember. The world isn't interested in words. The world has learned the hard way. Trust but verify. Don't trust words. Trust actions. There's a reason this book is called the Acts of the Apostles. Paul and others are called not just to preach the truth, but to live out the truth. And so are we. Book of Acts is ongoing. It doesn't end. It's continuing in us. And one of the most beautiful acts available to us, one of those powerful ways we have to manifest God to the world, is to do what He does. Love people? Yeah. Show grace? Yeah. Keep our promises. If we never make promises, we can't keep promises. And what does that say to the world about God? If God's people can't make promises, what does that say about His promises? about his trustworthiness. We need to make promises. And we need to keep promises. We need to make promises, but we need to make them the way that God does. Carefully, not impulsively. Wisely, not recklessly. Unreservedly, not tentatively. Unconditionally. Because when we do, we show the world Jesus. And that's everything we're here to do. Lord, thank you that you are the great promise giver and keeper. You promised to come for us, and you did. You promised to save us, and you have. You promised to send your Holy Spirit to dwell in us, and he does. You promised to come back for us, and you will. And Lord, you have promised as we step out in faith, as we are about our Father's business, as we are witnesses to the grace that we've seen, the grace that we've experienced. Lord, we ask that you'd lead and guide us, that our steps would be sure, that our words would be true, that our witness would be uncheckered and unchanging, steadfastly pointing people to God who is our Savior.
When we dropped my daughter off at school, they began the year with a night of worship, and that was one of the songs they did. I said, oh, we've got to bring that in. It's so powerful. And what an apt reminder. God keeps his promises. And before we wrap up this morning, the promise that I need to remind you of, because I know where some of you are going. The promise I need to remind you of is if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Because some of where you're going, because you can't help it, is to this place of condemnation. And Satan is helping. He's pushing you along. He's reminding you of all the promises that you've broken, especially the promises you've made to God. God, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you. I promise. We've all done it. We've all broken promises to each other and to the Lord. But one of his promises is, yeah, even when we're faithless, he's faithful. He can't deny himself. Are promises a big deal? Yeah. Is breaking a promise a big deal? Yeah. What do we do when we sin against God or against each other? We take advantage of the forgiveness that Jesus already purchased for us at the cross. We go to God and say, God, I blew it. And he'll say, I know. God, forgive me. And he'll say, I have. But we needed to have this conversation, but we're good. And we need to do the same thing with each other. We need to own it. Not defiantly look at each other and say, well, you know, you're a Christian, you've got to show me grace. No. We've got to say, yeah, I blew it. And I really didn't mean to, and I really didn't want to, and I'm really sorry that I did. Will you forgive me? And hopefully we will. Because that's what Jesus did for us. As we wrap up, have you entered into Christ's forgiveness? The forgiveness that makes the whole rest of the discussion meaningful and relevant. Have you gone to the cross and said, yeah, Jesus died for me. He laid his life down. He bled out and died so that my sins could be forgiven. If you never have, would you talk to someone before you leave? Pastors and elders will be in the corners of the room. Some of us out in the hall. Love to talk to you about the free gift of salvation available from Jesus, what it is, how you can get it, and everything that it means. You've glimpsed it this morning, the great and precious promises of God. They're for his children. They're for those who humble themselves and say, I need to come home to the God who created me. I've broken my promises, but God never does. And I need to come take shelter beneath his wings. Talk to someone before you leave. If you're watching online, comment in the comments. If you're on Facebook, text the church, like Rob mentioned earlier, 94,000. Respond to the auto reply, and then you're texting directly with a pastor.
call the church, email the church. We want to talk to you. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love. Thank you that it is unchanging, that your promises are sure. Lord, you do not fail. You have not. You will not. Lord, teach us to walk in your ways, to be makers and keepers of promises, that the world might see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven.